If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Larry, you gave it to me, man. This morning, Hebrews chapter 4. Brother Larry and I have conspired together to decide that every few months we are going to try to learn a new song that we've not sung as a congregation before. And so that was the second one this morning, Before the Throne of God Above. And when we do that, I want to make sure that we understand biblically why we would sing those songs, because they're not worth singing unless they're true. So that's what we'll look at this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 14 through 16 at the end of the chapter of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, and there are many requests. There's many needs on the hearts of the folks here. There's so many things on our prayer list, but Lord, we also know that there's many things that we should be thankful for. And we come to you this day, singing your praises and reading your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would find this worship acceptable. We know the many times in the Psalms where we're encouraged to sing a new song to the Lord. So, Lord, help us to seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. But most importantly, Lord, help us to have your word in our lips and your Son in our hearts, and to know that exalting Jesus is what makes a song worth singing. We ask that you would be with our congregation. We thank you for those who are visiting. We ask that you would bless them. Please use your Holy Spirit this day to speak through your word and to open hearts to the truth of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So to understand our text this morning, you need to understand a little bit about the argument being made through the whole book of Hebrews. This book was written to Jewish believers and to Jewish unbelievers who might become believers. And so one of the main arguments of the book is to compare the life of faith in Jesus Christ to the life of law keeping under Jewish history and tradition. It sets out to prove that Jesus is better. Actually, in fact, if you want the most simple description about what the book of Hebrews says, it is those three words. Jesus is better. It begins in chapter 1 by saying Jesus is better than the prophets. The opening line of the book says God has spoken in many times in many ways by the prophet, but now he speaks exclusively through his Son. Not only is Jesus better than the prophets, but you don't even get out of chapter 2 before you find out that Jesus is better than the angels. The theme of chapter 3 begins that Jesus is better than Moses. Moses might have been the law giver, but Jesus is the law keeper. And then we find out that Jesus is better than Joshua. And actually, it's interesting. Joshua is the same name. It's the Hebrew name. Jesus, Joshua, both means Jehovah is salvation. But Joshua back then might have led the Israelites to victory, but that victory was temporary. They could not find rest until the better Joshua, the better Jesus, the Son of God, came and brought victory and rest. And so now in our text, the argument is being made that Jesus is even better than Aaron, the first high priest, and that he is better than all the priests and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament because he can do what they never could. He can actually take away sin. He's better because they're all dead and he lives forever. So the general theme of the section that we're in this morning is that Jesus is a better high priest. And presenting Jesus as a great high priest is the main argument of the book, and that argument begins here, and it's actually going to continue for about six chapters. We're not going to cover all of those six chapters, but the writer is arguing that those Jews who labor and struggle under the sacrificial system ought to look to Jesus in faith. And those ones who have looked to Jesus in faith ought to immediately reject any notion or any thought about going back to what they were. So for modern day Christians, this text tells us that Jesus has not only reconciled us to God through his blood, but also he stands before God to sympathetically plead our cause so that we can find mercy and grace when we need it. We're going to look at these three verses and three pretty simple points. Verse 14 shows us that Jesus is a superior high priest. Verse 15 shows us that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. And verse 16 shows us Jesus is the sufficient high priest. So let's look at him in verse 14 as a superior high priest. Because continuing that theme of Jesus is better, the writer of Hebrews makes a claim about the superiority of Jesus in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The first sign of superiority here in this verse is actually just the language used. We don't just have a high priest, we have a great high priest. The Greek word there is the word megas, and that just sounds big, right? Mega. He is the mega high priest. There is no one better than him. But in addition to the vocabulary, there's also a description here that's vital. If we understand the nature of the high priest's job in ancient Hebrew worship, one of the things that made the high priest so special was that he had access to places that others were not allowed to go. So if you'll just imagine with me the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is built up on a mountaintop, and the temple is at the peak. And so going to the temple is always going to be an uphill trip. And so the high priest would walk uphill to the temple just like everyone else would. He would enter the outer courtyard of the temple just like the other people who came there. Everyone was welcome, or at least everyone was allowed into that outer courtyard of the temple. But inside that courtyard, there was another barrier. There was another little wall, and only Jews were allowed inside that barrier. Archaeologists have actually discovered little signs in multiple languages, which essentially were on that wall and said, any Gentile coming within this barrier has themselves to blame for their death, which will immediately follow. And they took it seriously. So within that little barrier, as the high priest goes in to do his work, now he's left Gentiles behind, and he's just surrounded by his fellow citizens. Men and women around him represent pure Hebrewness. All the Gentiles have been restricted at that point. That barricaded area was called the courtyard of the women. But soon he would pass through another barrier that even excluded Jewish women. He's now in a place where no Gentile could come, and not even any Jewish women were allowed to go. And you see how this is getting more and more restrictive. The next courtyard was only for priests. The vast majority of Jewish men would have been left behind as the high priest walked to this most inner courtyard, and along the way, he was rubbing elbows with all sorts of people, but now he's gotten to the place where he is only with a handful of men from the tribe of Levi around him. And within that most inner courtyard was the holy place. The holy place, if you're familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle and later on the temple, the holy place contained a table of showbread. Contained a golden candlestick in one corner. It contained the altar of incense. And those priests that were around that high priest, they might have had at one time in their life, the opportunity to go into the holy place so that they could burn the incense. And so the smoke of the incense goes up and the people stand outside and wait to see the smoke and start to pray. But there was a curtain in that room a veil is what it was called, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So even that one time a year where a priest, or one time in his life where a priest might enter in to burn incense, he was not going to peek behind that curtain. He wasn't going to peek behind that veil, because behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a box. It was about the size of that table down there in front of me. And within the ark were the tablets of the law of Moses, which he had brought down from the mountain some 1,500 years before. The lid of the ark was called the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there were on that mercy seat two angels, two cherubim with their wings stretched out towards one another. No prophet could go into that place. The king could not go into that place. Nobody but the high priest could go there. And when he went there, he was only allowed to go there once a year. He would enter into that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he would take a bowl with the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. But even then, he couldn't enter until he had taken some of that incense and slid it under the veil burning so that that inner room filled with smoke before he even went in. All that's to say, the high priest was greatly honored by having an opportunity to go places no one else was allowed to go. It was beyond the privileges of any other person. And so why is Jesus better than that? What makes him superior? What makes him the mega high priest? Well, look at verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. The writer here pictures Jesus as the high priest with access beyond what any other person has ever known. He didn't just pass through the veil into the most holy place in the temple. He passed through the heavens to the most holy place of all, standing in the presence of God's throne. That position of Jesus at God's throne is a point that is stressed throughout the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, he begins in verse 3 by saying, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, when the high priest made atonement for sin, he would do that job and then he would have to rush from the most holy place as quickly as possible, lest he die by spending too long there in the presence of God. They would actually take a rope and tie it around his waist or around his ankle just so that if he did die, they could drag his lifeless carcass out from behind the veil because there was nobody who could go in to get him. But our great high priest, Jesus, after making the ultimate sacrifice for sin, he didn't have to slink away back over to the right side of the veil. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the first reason he is superior. It's because of where he is. The second reason he is the superior high priest is because of who he is. Verse 14 says he is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, that name which describes the complete humanity of our Savior. Jesus, well, that's Mary's son. Jesus, he's the one who is the offspring of David. He's the man who was promised to Eve all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He is fully human in that he was born and he lived and he died and he was buried and he rose from the grave to live forever. But that humanity is vital for the argument that's being made here. You can look down at chapter 5, verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 1, it describes that every high priest needs to be taken from among men, right? He has to be human if he's going to be high priest. But he's also equally the Son of God. He is all man and all God. He's described in John as the Word which existed from the beginning with God and as God. Jesus is described in Colossians as the Creator Himself. And there is no challenge or struggle between the persons of the Trinity, because Colossians 1:19 says, "It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." The Father was glad that Jesus is completely God. So He is this combination of deity and humanity that we need. He is eternally God and was made flesh and lived as man. No other person ever lived before they lived like Jesus did. But here's what that does. Because He is man, He could die for us. Because He is God, He could die a death of infinite value. He could die a death which was sufficient to provide an atonement for all who believe. Now let's just take a moment to be clear what we mean by that word atonement. The word atonement, literally, it just means covering. That's what the word atonement means. But the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, that was the place where symbolically the people met with God. And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ten Commandments. The tablets of the law were there as a reminder of what we are. We're failures. The law is broken. In fact, the first tablets of the law that Moses brought down from the mountain were literally broken when he smashed them. And then God gave him another set, which are in the Ark of the Covenant. But those have been broken by our actions. We're lawbreakers. So in this place where we meet with God, God looks down and He sees His broken law, but the ark was covered by this mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice. There was blood that was put on the mercy seat. So the broken law, you get this symbolically, right? The broken law gets covered with mercy. And when God looks down, it's covered with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. That's the covering. That's the atonement. But in reality, that didn't accomplish anything. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, it was not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And that's why it was done every year. If it could actually take away your sin, they wouldn't have to do it again. But they would do it again every year. And in fact, there were daily sacrifices for sins that happened in between. All of it pointed forward to the work of Jesus. He went to the cross, and as our great high priest who approached God for us, He didn't approach with the innocent blood of some sacrificial animal. He shed His own innocent blood as an offering for our sins. So that now through faith in Jesus Christ, when the Father looks down, He doesn't see the broken law. He sees it covered by the blood of His Son, which washes away sins. He made the perfect sacrifice that never needs to be made again. In Hebrews 10:10, it calls it a once-for-all sacrifice, a one-time-for-all-time sacrifice. So now Jesus has entered the most holy place in heaven and offered Himself as a sacrifice of infinite value. And He remains before God's throne, interceding for all who believe. So having passed through the heavens is where Jesus is, and Jesus, the Son of God, is who He is. Now let's just talk about why it matters for a second. What difference does it make? Whereas back in my newspaper days, a surly old newspaper editor looked at a story that was just wonderfully filled with facts that I wrote, and he said, "Why do I care? What's it mean to me?" Here's what it means to you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Folks, this is an encouragement to believers. This command to hold on to your profession comes with a simple acknowledgement that there are going to be times where you're going to have a temptation to let it go. It is apparent from the book of Hebrews here that some Jews in the first century were facing temptation to go back to Judaism. But that would mean going back to the priest in the temple and having some sinful high priest vainly try to represent you to God in a way that he would have to do it over and over again. Why would you ever want to do that? Jesus is better. He is the superior high priest. So the writer says, hold fast to your profession. And understand, profession is different than salvation. He doesn't say, hold on to your salvation as if it was something you could lose. Profession or confession is the unwavering dedication to Jesus. And so he's going to use the same words later on in chapter 10, verse 23. He's going to say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Jesus is faithful. Those old high priests weren't faithful. But Jesus is the superior high priest who can be trusted, and he promises eternal life for all who believe. And so verse 14 tells us he's a superior high priest. Verse 15 tells us he is a sympathetic high priest. And if you think about it, while verse 14 offers comfort, it also raises a question. I mean, if the idea in verse 14 is Jesus is better, Jesus is superior, Jesus is above and beyond, Jesus and his divine otherness is not like you, then it raises a dilemma for us, because it could easily make us think, well, then why would he care? If he's so much better and he's so much superior and he is God in the flesh, why would he care about me? And so listen to the answer in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was made in all points tempted, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is really something the writer of Hebrews has already said back in chapter 2, verse 17. It says it behooved him, right? It made sense for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he would be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There it is stated positively. This is negatively, or actually when you look at it in the text, you have a double negative, right? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched with our feelings. Verse 15, it's really just saying he is sympathetic. He understands. We have infirmities. We have weaknesses is what that means. And Jesus understands our weaknesses. That's why we sing another hymn. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Maybe the best way to explain his sympathetic nature is with an illustration from the life of Christ himself, and there's so many that you could go to. But I think in Luke 8, Jesus is walking down the road, and he is surrounded immediately by his apostles, and then outside them by many other disciples, and then there's also these crowds of curious onlookers, and there's the Pharisees who want to stay around and see him do something wrong that they can blame him for. And a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Jairus broke with Pharisaical traditions. His Pharisee friends had to have hated seeing Jairus come up to Jesus and fall on his knees and beg Jesus to please come heal my 12-year-old daughter who is dying. And so Jesus agrees to go. And as they go down the road toward Jairus' house, this massive crowd going with them, if you can picture all these people trying to cram onto the road around Jesus, and he's being pushed and he's being jostled, suddenly Jesus just stops on the road and says, who just touched me? And the apostles were incredulous. Like, are you out of your mind in this crowd? There's probably dozens of people touching you. But there was one specific woman. There was this woman who was suffering an issue of blood. She had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And so 12 years, this wasn't life or death at that moment, right? But she'd already spent every penny she had on doctors who couldn't help. And at that moment, hidden in the crowd, that woman had reached out and grabbed the bottom, the hem of Jesus' robe, and she was healed. And Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And talked to that woman, even as these seemingly more important things were taking his attention down the road, right? Down the road, there's the 12-year-old girl who's dying. That account tells us is Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. He cares. Listen, he knows when someone is in need of mercy. He knows when someone is in need of grace. He knows when someone is reaching out to him. And he is not too busy and he is not too crowded. He is not too otherwise occupied to care. Listen, when you appeal to the mercy of Jesus, the Son of God, I promise you, you will not be turned away. He cares. He came in the flesh and felt what it was like to live in the flesh. And yet there is a vital distinction in verse 15, which you have to see. It says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The writer is saying Jesus has great sympathy because he was made like us and he endured temptation like us and he felt what it was to live like us, but yet without sin. That is the exception clause there. The difference between the temptation brought against Jesus and the temptations brought against you is Jesus never failed. You know, he faced the direct temptation of Satan himself. Our wicked enemy offered him every form of temptation in his evil bag of tricks. Satan came to Jesus and he offered him comfort without cost and offered him popularity without rejection. He even told Jesus, "Here's how you can claim the whole world without the cross." Have you ever considered that Satan's attacks weren't an attempt to alter Jesus' divine nature, but an attempt to have him deny his human nature? He came to Jesus as if to say, "Well, now that you're in the flesh and you see how hard this is, why not take the easy way out? Make these rocks bread. Cast yourself down from the top of the temple. Prove who you are. Bow down to me and you'll gain the whole world without the cross." Now the writer here is not trying to say that Jesus suffered every possible specific temptation. We know better. I'm pretty sure Jesus was never cut off in traffic as he was trying to merge his F-150 onto the interstate. But he faced every possible kind of temptation. But Jesus did not only did right, but he always did right for the right reasons. You know, we don't really know about all the temptations of Jesus. We have that accounting in Luke, but the very last phrase that Luke gives us was that after the temptation was over, the devil had ended all the temptations and departed from him for a season, right? For a time. He came back. Jesus endured temptations over and over in his life. Time and time again, Satan would return and Jesus would always reject that temptation over and over. Listen, that is what we need. That is what we need from someone who's going to be our high priest. Over in Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 27, listen to what it says there. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us." Right? It was fitting for us. It was suitable for us. "Who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself." If he's going to be the high priest we need, he has to be perfect. Because all the high priests in history, they all had to bring a sacrifice for their own sin before they could pick up and take a sacrifice in for the sins of the people. Because we are sinners, all we do is sin. Because He is perfect, all He does is perfection. He lives for us and He loves us perfectly. He is sympathetic towards us. And will such a sympathetic Savior ever turn you away? Folks, no, He won't. Isaiah 49 compares that kind of an idea to a mother who has a nursing child. God says, as unlikely as it is, even that mother might forget, turn away from her nursing child. But He says, I will never forget you, because in Isaiah 49:16, I have engraved you in the palm of my hands. I imagine the Old Testament readers would have heard that engraved on His hands and thought, what on earth does that mean? But listen, you know what that means. The Apostle Thomas, who kneeled before Jesus as Jesus held out His hands and said, feel the print of the nails. The Apostle Thomas knew what it meant to be engraved in Jesus' hands. He is a compassionate Savior. He is sympathetic. He will never forget you or turn away from you. You are inscribed permanently on His hands. So we've seen He's a superior Savior in verse 14. He's a sympathetic high priest in verse 15. Now see, He is a sufficient high priest in verse 16. There are two commands in the text this morning. The first one's in verse 14, which says, let us hold fast our profession. The second command is in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a preacher named H.B. Charles who wisely noted that these two commands are connected. The one in verse 14 says, you can't go back. The command in verse 16 is, you've got to go forward. There is no such thing as neutral in the Christian life. You're either going forward or you're going backward. But if you'll go forward, you can go forward with boldness to a shocking destination. This is the only place in the New Testament where that phrase, throne of grace, is used. It is symbolic for the place of God's presence. You would not want to go there if it was called a throne of judgment. You wouldn't want to go there if it was a throne of rejection. But in that you are approaching through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, you can come boldly because it is a throne of grace. It is a place of undeserved favor. You understand the whole idea of coming boldly would have been completely foreign to the Hebrew concept of approaching God. Remember, there was restriction along every step of the way. Approaching God required to go to the Holy of Holies in the temple, and you could not go there. In fact, unless I'm wrong, all of us who are in the room this morning wouldn't even have got past the outer courtyard. Only the high priest could go there, and even he could not stay there. And would you describe his approach as bold? Filling the room with smoke, keeping his head down, carrying a bowl of blood, having a rope tied around him to drag his dead carcass out just in case. That's not bold. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Gospels say that the veil in the temple was torn in two. And that's no easy feat, considering that in the temple that veil was about 45 feet high and about 4 inches thick. And you know it was God that did it, because it said it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And symbolically, the message is clear. You can come boldly to the presence of God because you're coming through the blood of Jesus Christ, which has just been shed for sinners. And He is the great high priest. So There's no more separation. The Gentiles who are out in that outer courtyard can come, and the women who were Jews could come, and the Jewish men could come in, and they could join the priests from the tribe of Levi, and all of them could come, and they could come boldly because of Jesus Christ. Why would you want to come? Well, it says in verse 16 what you can get when you come there. You can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace fit together. Mercy is God's means of withholding the punishment you deserve over the things you've done in the past. Grace is God's means of pouring out the righteousness of Christ that you don't deserve on all your life in the future. It seems verse 16 is suggesting that God's been merciful to us in the past and He seeks to be gracious to us in the future because you're going to need it. Right? Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For those of you who have come to God through the work of Jesus, don't stop. You know, there's an aspect of this verse that's not obvious in our English translations, and I laugh about it because it's funny when you take Greek in seminary. This word come gets used in every class. It's like this simple Greek verb, and then you just twist it in every possible conceivable way. It becomes come, will come, have come, had come, come over, come near, come around, come in. This time it is the present active middle subjunctive statement of volition. That just sounds fun, right? And I just tell you all this so that maybe you'll believe me when I tell you what this actually means. Let us keep on coming. That's what it means. The great thing about this high priest is that he is always on duty. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You are not going to come to Jesus in a time of need and find a sign that says closed for the holidays. You can keep on coming because he will always be there. You need him all the time, and you can come to him at any time because he is eternal. He lives outside of time. Therefore, let us keep on coming when we need it, in time of need. And there is no greater time of need than when you see yourself as a lost sinner and you're desperately in need for salvation. So you come to faith in this great high priest to be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And when you come, understand, he's not waiting there to clobber you. He's a God of mercy and of grace. And when God sees your life covered, atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, you will find mercy and grace that you need. And listen to me, you need it. So verse 14 tells us that he's superior. When he finished his redemptive work as the great high priest, he passed into the heavens and he has sat down right now before the throne of God above. Verse 15 tells us he's sympathetic. While he is seated in the highest, he sympathizes with the lowest. He is perfect and he is without sin, but he knows what you're feeling in this world because he came into this world and he felt it for himself. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He loves you so much that you're in his heart and you are written in his hands. And verse 16 tells us he is sufficient because he approached God for us and he cares for us. We don't have to be shy about coming to God through him. So come to God through Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and then keep on coming.